All right, so this morning I want to look at part two of Mary's song or Mary's praise. And we're going to look primarily at verses 51 to 55. Now, Mary, she is proclaiming that the Messiah has come, joy to the world. And the kingdom of God is breaking through. And it's that the promises made by God are now being fulfilled. And Mary's song is a reflection of looking back into the past to see how God has worked. And also, I would see it as a prophecy about the future ministry of Jesus and the kingdom of God. And Mary says that the kingdom is going to be impactful. It's going to be transformative. You can't easily ignore the kingdom of God. It'll be noticeable. And it's going to make a permanent difference. It'll be victorious. That's how Mary sings about the kingdom. At the same time, while this kingdom is going to be a blessing to many people, to those who fear him, those of humble estate, the hungry, and his servant Israel, his kingdom is also going to be unwelcome and a threat to others. And so to whom will this kingdom be a threat, according to Mary? Well, verse 51 says, he will scatter those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. And verse 53, he has sent the rich away empty. So the kingdom of God is going to be a threat to the proud, the powerful, and the prosperous. Now you can either see these as like one group, like a group that does not fear God and they have all these characteristics, or they can be seen as three separate characteristics. Either way, it's the proud, the powerful, and the prosperous that are not going to benefit from the kingdom of God. They're not going to welcome it. They're not going to receive it with open arms. Now, in my preparation for this morning and just reading up on what various people had to say about this portion of Mary's song, it was interesting to note that there was an accusation, maybe I should call it, from certain circles against evangelicals. And it says, evangelicals like to preach on the first five verses of this song, but they pretty much ignore the last five verses. So they like to focus on the personal and the spiritual, which is verses 46 to 50, but they ignore verses 51 to 55, which are clearly more social and political and economic. And Mary here, they say, is talking about a kingdom of God which is going to bring about a social revolution. So the word revolution pops up quite a bit in people's description of this song, especially the latter part. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Christian theologian and pastor who was hung by the Nazis for his role in attempting to assassinate Hitler, he said of Mary's song, he said, it is the most passionate, the wildest, and one might even say the most revolutionary hymn ever sung. Dr. E. Stanley Jones, the great Methodist scholar, also called this song the Magnificat. He said, it is the most revolutionary document in the history of the world. William Barclay, another New Testament scholar, said, there is loveliness in the Magnificat, but in that loveliness is dynamite. Christianity begets a revolution in each man and revolution in the world. And one more, William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, when he sent out his missionaries to India, he said this. He said, never read the Magnificat in public. Why? because in a country like India, with all its poverty, this portion of scripture, if taken out of context, would cause nothing but trouble. Did you know that when India was under British rule, the Magnificat, this song, was banned? You could not publicly read it or sing it. It was also banned in the 1980s in Guatemala for the same reasons. And the military of Argentina outlawed any public display of Mary's song. They didn't like this song because it was going to incite a revolution against the powerful and the prosperous. There's also an artist who, on the basis of these last five verses, painted Mary, not as is customary seen with Mary at her with the child Jesus at her breast, but this artist painted Mary with fists clenched, one up in the air, another one by her side, 2 feet stomping on a serpent. And the artist says, by singing these words, there's an admission that the words of Scripture really do call us to economic justice. And this is why I put her fist in the air. There are enough images out there focusing on the lowliness and meekness of Mary. I wanted to make one that highlights her holy rage and her indictment of an economic system built on idolatrous ideas about what kind of people do or don't deserve things like food and shelter. I like that Mary. I confess I have never thought of Mary as a leader of a revolutionary party, writing songs and poetry and a sense of manifesto for a social, political, and economic revolution. I never envisioned Mary, you know, picking up a pitchfork and crying out, oppressed of the world, let us unite against our oppressors. Makes it sound like Mary was almost in a sense, the first Marxist. But I was definitely challenged by these verses and asked, have we taken these to heart? And what exactly do they mean? And how do they apply? What are we supposed to learn from this? Well, how do we respond? I'll tell you the question that guided me in trying to deal with what Mary is saying in these verses. All right, we have this song, and we hear clearly the individuals that are not going to welcome the kingdom of God. But how exactly did Mary, and how exactly did Jesus the Messiah, scatter the proud, bring down the powerful, and send away the rich? That's my question. When we look at the Gospels, when we look at the book of Acts, when we read the letters and the epistles, what do we find there? What do they say? Does the New Testament square with some people's ideas of a Marian revolution? By the way, I've preached a number of sermons on Mary. The first one was Let It Be. The second one was Come Together. And this one is So You Say You Want a Revolution. But I want to look at exactly how are we to think about these things, the evil structures in the world, the political structures, the economic structures, all kinds of structures as well. What do we find? How did Jesus approach all this? And I want you to notice that the first confrontation that Mary addresses is to the proud. The first warning is not so much to the politically powerful or the economically prosperous, but to the proud. I thought, wow, that's, you know, when I look at the life of Jesus, I see this in him. He came to address the sin of pride. And pride is rooted in the heart. Theologians have said that pride is actually the root of all sin. That if you take sin and bring it back to what is its root, that pride is there. Some have said that it's the first of the seven deadly sins. Pride is about self. It promotes self. It protects self. It prefers self. It pampers self. It compares yourself with others. And so pride is seen as this self-exaltation, this desire to exalt your name or something that you associate with yourself. And sometimes it's even an exalting above God. Well, I think it's fair to say that pride in the Bible is really the first sin. And it was introduced by the proud serpent. He promised that Adam and Eve could be much greater than God had made them, that God is holding you back, he's denying you your desires, and you can become as gods, equal to him. So don't let God tell you what's right and what's wrong. Don't tell him what desires are you should act on and which ones you should reject. Just indulge them. Follow them wherever they may lead you. Don't settle for being a, quote, servant or slave of God. Exalt yourself. You are gods. You are goddesses. And so the proud say, he must decrease and I must increase. And it's the humble who say, I must decrease and he must increase. Now notice what Mary says here, that they are proud in their inmost thoughts. Okay, this is no superficial problem that Mary is referring to here. It's within the heart of hearts. We use that. We use, you know, that metaphor, the heart of hearts. It's deeply ingrained. Now, I think that what this can also imply that outwardly, human beings may seem very humble. They may act humbly. They may seem righteous. But in their innermost thoughts, they're proud. And it brought to mind this verse in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, when Simeon prophesied this about Jesus and his kingdom. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. So again, just like Mary, Simeon seems to be saying the same about Jesus, that he is going to come and he's going to expose what people have deep in their hearts, and people are going to hate him for that. And probably the best example in the Gospels is how Jesus addressed the Pharisees and religious rulers. I mean, they were highly respected in the community. They were seen as holy people. They were the teachers of the law, keepers of the law. They were the righteous ones, and they had access to powerful leaders. And then Jesus came. They had a certain reputation, and then Jesus came. And one of the most shocking chapters I find is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 to 36. I'm not going to read all of it, where Jesus begins to address the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious rulers, and he calls them this. He says, "You are hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness." And in the previous verse, he says, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. So outwardly, you may appear humble, you may appear righteous to others, but within you, it's just full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. There's all this kind of, you know, Jesus coming and exposing what's going on inside the hearts of human beings, and he exposes and says there's the great sin of pride. It's there, deeply ingrained. And in verse 12 of the same chapter, he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Yeah, Jesus definitely came to scatter the proud. At the same time, I would point out that Jesus was not proud. He conquered pride. It had no place in him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for I am humble of heart. I mean, you know, Jesus humbling himself. I told you about this statue in front of, I think it was a Bible school in India or somewhere, where they have this individual who's washing feet and somebody sitting at the chair, and people who don't know anything about Christianity or the Gospels, they are of the mindset, oh, the servant, the slave is washing the feet of the teacher. That's what it looks like. And then when they're told that this is the Savior, this is the teacher, this is the Lord washing the feet of his disciples, they don't know what to make of it. He humbled himself, Paul says, to the point of the cross. What does this tell us about the revolution that Jesus came to bring? The great revolution that Jesus came to bring was to create new men and women, changed from the inside out, from proud human beings, and making them humble. The revolution here is spiritual. And what Jesus is saying is that what people need more than anything else is salvation from sin. They need the Holy Spirit. They need sanctification. They need an internal change. They need to see God, and they need to see the world through the eyes of God, so that when they look at people, they will see people made in the image of God. They won't see people beneath them. That's what people need. It's not a political revolution or an economic solution. A man's greatest need is to be born again. It is a spiritual revolution that Jesus came to bring first and foremost. You know, people, I often hear them say this, change the structures in society and you will change the person. You'll change people. And God says, change the person and then the structures of society will change. That's the revolution that Jesus brought. There's also here a warning to the powerful. He brought down rulers from their thrones. Again, I ask the question when I turn to the Gospels and the Acts and the letters, how did he bring down rulers from their thrones? I mean, if I look at the Old Testament, I could see some of this. I mean, we've been looking at the story of Exodus and how God brought Pharaoh down and how he destroyed the nation and drowned his armies. You know, we see Haman, who wanted to kill all the Jews, and he ended up hanging from the gallows. We see God raising up armies and bringing down kings and rulers in the Old Testament. I see that. There's a warning there to the powerful. But what about the New Testament? Did Mary or Jesus or the apostles, did they ever lead a political insurrection, as far as your knowledge of the scriptures? Do you ever see that? Did Jesus ever go around saying, okay, guys, we need to overthrow Rome. We need to overthrow Herod. I mean, what we hear him say is, put away your sword, for whoever lives by the sword shall die by the sword. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. We read in Romans, submit to the governing authorities, which we also read in Peter. They wanted to come and make him king, and Jesus fled from them. He understood what kind of revolution they wanted, but the revolution Jesus was bringing was very different. Here's another question that I ask myself. What kind of political support did Jesus and the early church receive from those in power? What kind of support did they receive from those in political power? Did the kingdom of God survive because of powerful people protecting them? And then I thought, okay, well, let's think about the leaders in the New Testament. Do you realize that there are six Herods mentioned in the New Testament? We often think that there's only one, but there's actually six. The first Herod, often referred to Herod the Great, he's the one who wanted to kill Jesus while still an infant, a child, and the one who had all children under the age of two killed. No support from him, that's for sure. The second Herod, Herod Achillas, says, Joseph was afraid to go to Judea, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So Joseph is given a warning, don't go there because there's danger with that Herod. Herod number two. Herod number three, Antipas. He's the one that Jesus called a fox. He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. No support there. Number four, Philip the Tetrarch. Again, not much is said of him. Number five, Herod Agrippa the first. He's the one who put Peter in prison, and he's the one who had James killed. And he's the one who was struck by an angel and eaten by worms. And then the sixth one, Herod Agrippa II, he's the one where Paul appears before him and he's in chains. So no support at all from them. Then I asked myself, what about religious support? Did he have support from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and all the others? In terms of the powerful ones, did Jesus have any support from them? And I thought, no support. And then you go to the Caesars. Did the Caesars, the Romans, did they support Jesus and his kingdom? I mean, the most famous Roman that we read of in the New Testament is Pontius Pilate. And as you know, Jesus was crucified under his rule. And emperors that persecuted Christians, Claudius, Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Aurelius, Severus, Decius, Valerian, Diocletian. So neither Jesus nor the church ended up getting much support from those in power. Not only did they not get support, the truth is they were persecuted, they were badly, badly tortured and treated. So I think it's important to realize this, actually. The powerful political elites throughout history, okay, globally speaking, have been, by and large, unsupportive of the kingdom of God, as we find it in the New Testament, and have been one of the main sources and causes of the persecution of God's people. They've hated the Messiah, they've hated the message, and they've hated the morals that come out of the Christian faith. So I thought to myself, wow, give that some thought. Despite the fact that there was no support from the politically powerful people of Jesus' day, and there was instead outright opposition and persecution, how did the kingdom of God do? The kingdom of God not only survived, but it even thrived. So the elite, with all their political power at hand, Jesus never called upon them, please help us. Help me with my kingdom, or else it's going to fall apart and not succeed. And with all their opposition, they were unable to put out the fire in people's hearts put there by the Holy Spirit. They couldn't do it. Yet I would say there was power. It was the power of God, and it's the power of God that mattered, not the power of man. It's his almighty power. But again, I would emphasize that it was with no help of the politically powerful people and despite all political opposition. Something to reflect on. So again, I ask, how are we to read this? How did he bring them down from their thrones? And when I read the life of Jesus and the church, I think one way perhaps was by appealing to a higher throne. You know, some of the Caesars were thought of as gods incarnate, by speaking truth to power, by winning over the populace, the common people. Jesus introduced a completely new way of approaching power in the world. In essence, I would say, you know, he said that you can have the power of the Spirit. It's available to you through the power of prayer. You can change the world through the power of the gospel. And if you abide in me, you can bring healing and you can bring change and transformation to the world. And there it is, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You know, one story that I always reflect on is the testimony of Chuck Colson. Remember Chuck Colson? He's Nixon's right-hand man, and eventually he had to go to prison because of Watergate. And, I mean, he lost, the power that he had at the White House, and he ends up in prison. And he finds out there that God actually gives him a ministry, and he begins to see the power of the gospel, and he begins to see that through his life and through his ministry, that he began to see lives change, transformation, and he saw more power in his circumstances than he had seen when he was in the White House. It's amazing. It's an incredible story. I encourage you to read about it. He just came to recognize this is a different kind of power. And we can really change lives with the power of the gospel. And again, it had to do with the fact that his heart had changed. It wasn't pride that guided him anymore. It's like, I'm willing to serve these people. I see them as people made in the image of God. I see them as people that God loves. There's so much room for ministry and opportunities to serve people. It was just a different way of looking at life. And thirdly, there's the warning to the prosperous. They will be sent away empty. Who are these rich people that were sent away empty, I wondered. When you look at the Old Testament, I mean, there are many rich people that were actually blessed by God. Abraham, Job, David, Solomon, and many more. The rich are not seen as evil people automatically in the Old Testament. In fact, I would say that it's the same in the New, but on the other hand, I think it is important to note that God does oppose the unrighteous rich. There is a distinction to be made between the righteous rich and the unrighteous rich. If people got their wealth immorally, illegally, like pimps, like thieves, like scam artists. God is opposed to people who are rich and became rich on those grounds. James refers to the rich who are exploiting the poor, dragging them into court, not paying their wages. God is opposed to them. But then God also opposes the rich who indulge themselves while the poor man is despised and ignored while at their doorstep. These are the Scrooges and the Grinches of the world, heartless people. They could help, but they don't. And there are also rich people who've made an idol of riches and they worship wealth. It's the golden calf picture. And then there are rich folk who trust in their wealth and give no thought about their souls. The Bible says they're fools. But in addition, I would say that some of these rich may be referring to people who use their great wealth to oppose the kingdom of God and to oppose the people of God. Because James says this in chapter 2, verse 6, they slander the noble name of him to whom you belong. They use their wealth even to oppose. But friends, when I read the New Testament, I do not see any call to overthrow the rich. I don't see it, regardless of even how they came to acquire their wealth. Are the rich automatically the enemies of the poor? Again, I look at the life of Jesus and I would say, no. By the way, Jesus didn't hate the rich. He went into their homes like Zacchaeus and he sought to win them over to the kingdom of God. And he did win some of them over. He gave them a new vision of life. I helped them to understand what righteousness is about and how every human being needs salvation. There's no hatred of the rich. In fact, when Jesus met the rich young ruler, do you know what it says? Jesus looked at him and, do you know what it says after that? He looked at him and loved him. You just don't find this kind of, I hate those rich. You just don't find it. There are certainly challenges against them and warnings, but never are you justified to hate people, regardless of their economic situation. So why does it say the rich? What is this, that the rich will not approve of Jesus, the prosperous will not approve of Jesus? Again, I'm sticking with the gospel stories and the book of Acts, and I've come to see that just reading that some, on account of the power of the gospel to transform people's lives, some people, some businesses will lose a lot of money. And let me just give you two examples here. In Acts chapter 16, we read of a slave girl, and she was able to tell the future. And it says, she brought in a great deal of money for her owners. But then she got converted, and guess what happened? She lost that ability. And then it says, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And they said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. So yes, I mean, when Christians begin to preach the gospel and people's lives get changed and people get rescued, there are some people who are going to lose money. You know, if you reach out to, let's say, those that are trapped in prostitution, there is going to be some pimps who are going to lose money. And they're not going to be happy. It's the same principle here. There's another story in Acts chapter 19 where we read of a silversmith named Demetrius who made shrines, and it brought in no little business for the craftsmen. And then Paul begins to preach that, hey, idols are nothing. They're nothing. And so although Paul wasn't, you know, attacking the business directly per se, but nevertheless, because people began to listen to Paul's preaching, they said, oh, idols are nothing. I'm not going to give my money to idols. I'm not going to buy them anymore. And as a result of that, people lost money. And they were very angry against Paul and those who were preaching the gospel. Again, I will say this, that the gospel, when it goes out and transformation begins to take in people's lives, that people will begin to lose money and begin to lose power. If people give heed to the gospel, I think pornographers will lose a lot of money. And a lot of power. Pimps will lose money and power. Abortion clinics are going to lose money and power. Various authors will lose money and power. Hollywood filmmakers are going to lose a lot of money and power. Various interest groups are going to lose money and power. Yeah, when the gospel makes inroads into people's lives, into a population, I mean, it has an impact on politics. It will have an impact on economics. Because new people, righteous people, will want new rulers, and they will want righteous rulers, and they will want righteous economic laws and structures and all the rest. I think that's what I find in the New Testament. Here's another question that I asked myself while going through this. How rich was Jesus? When you read the Gospels, I mean, I think some wealth did come to him came to his parents anyways, through the Magi, right? They got some gold from them. But overall, when you read the story of Jesus, I mean, this is the Son of Man who has no place to rest his head. He who was rich became poor for our sakes. So that's one question. I look at the life of Jesus and like, what kind of revolution is that? But here's another question. How dependent was Jesus and his kingdom on the riches of men? How dependent was he? Did he have, let's say, a George Soros or a Bill Gates backing him? Is that why the kingdom succeeded? Again, I come back to the story of the rich young ruler. When he was talking to the rich young ruler, and he noticed that he loved money, he said, this is what I want you to do. Give your money to the poor. You know, he wanted eternal life. He said, give your money to the poor and come follow me. And you know what stood out to me? It's like he didn't say, give your money to me, to my cause so that it can survive. He said, go give your money to the poor. And that really stood out to me, that the kingdom of God came, succeeded, thrived without the support of political power and without the support of wealthy men and women. This was the kingdom of God. Jesus never went to plead or beg and say, unless you support me with your great wealth, my kingdom is not going to make it. Something supernatural about this kingdom, you see. So when I read the Gospels and read the letters, I mean, Jesus did bring a revolution. I mean, it was a powerful revolution. And it was a revolution that just turned the world upside down. It turned human values upside down. And as communities and societies began to let the story of the incarnation and Jesus' teaching about the gospel really just, you know, transform their deepest selves, I mean, everything changes. Everything changes. Friends, I know I've shared this story with you, but I just had to share it one more time because I just think, you know, it really highlights how revolutionary Jesus' kingdom really is in this world. And I was thinking about India. And you know about their caste system. The way they put it is at the top you have the Brahmins, the priestly class, okay? They are the head of God, as it were. If God were to incarnate in society, they would be at the very top. And then you have the military caste, and then you have the business caste, and then you have the skilled laborers who form the feet of God. And then there's another group called the untouchables. And do you know where they fit in this body of God? They don't fit in his body. They are under his feet. They don't even make it to be the toes. They were called the untouchables. Many of them refer to the Dalit right now, but these are the poorest of the poor. They are, quote, outcasts. Subhuman. I've heard some of them actually say this, that, they have less value than cows and animals. And we're talking about 250 to 300 million people here. Anyway, so just think about this story and what Mary has to say. The story of Christmas, the incarnation itself, if it's translated into, let's say, Indian society or their culture, and you say, God became a man. He left heavens and he incarnated. I said, all right, where is he? We're looking at the head, we're looking at the neck, we're looking at the chest, we're looking at the arms and everywhere else. Can't find him. Where is he? God became an untouchable. God became a servant and a slave. Do you know what that would do? That would radically transform your idea of God, radically transform your idea of social structures, radically change your idea of a human being and how much value he has. I mean, if the gospel really impacted, society, all of these structures and everything else would just come crashing down and new ones would be built up. That is the revolutionary kingdom. The revolutionary kingdom, however, sees the problem. The greatest problem for humanity is not just the externals, it's internal. It's the problem of sin. And no political party, no economic party, no social movement is ever going to be able to address that. It is a spiritual issue that begins with the real essential problem of human life. You can take a poor man and put him in power and he can become just as oppressive, if not more, than the one that was there before. You can take a poor man and put him in a, you can give him all the wealth and he will spend it in a day on himself. These things happen all the time. You need to change human beings. And the gospel is about changing human hearts and human beings. It's not a political solution. It's not an economic solution. It is a spiritual solution, which then will have enormous impact on the rest of life. So I would say, if you're a believer, regardless of your status in the world, wherever you are, there is a power greater than money. There is a power greater than the powers of this earth, the power of the gospel. You can, when you preach the gospel, when you share the gospel, the good news, you can see people's lives change. You can see people who were racists beginning to love people. You can see rich people beginning to serve other people. You can see people who just loved power wanting to serve other people. I mean, I remember this guy who was, he was really into bodybuilding. I mean, he was like really, you know, just Hulk. That was his life. He wanted to open a gym and all the rest. And then I saw him come to Christ. And maybe a week or two after he came to Christ, he says, you know, God, you know who God has put on my heart? Just people who have physical disabilities. And I was wondering if there was a way for me to get involved and help them out and try to, you know, minister to them. And I was just so shocked. Here's a guy who was just totally into himself, suddenly beginning to think of other people. That is the greatest revolution that has ever come to earth. It's the revolution of Jesus. Father, I pray that we may be part of this great revolution, that we would realize that the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of love, the power of truth, that we would be just really, Lord, committed to seeing this world be transformed by what you can do and what you alone can do. We have tried it in our own strength, and sometimes we see result and fruit for a brief season, and then it all goes back. It all goes back to where it started off. Lord Jesus, may your revolution, may the power of the gospel just spread throughout this city, spread throughout this world, and begin with us, Lord, that we may really know personally within our own hearts this power with which you change lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.